Well, it's fading into memory now, but I trust most of you will have seen a certain wedding in a certain royal chapel with a certain American bishop as the preacher, or at least video clips of it. When Kensington Palace sent out the initial announcement about that wedding and who the preacher was going to be, it came out this way: the preacher will be the Chicago bishop. I immediately, once the Associated Press had picked up the story, I immediately started getting texts from friends all over the world saying, what? Turns out, Michael Curry, bless his heart, was born in Chicago and lived there till about the age of 3, but that's about it. You'd think the folks at Kensington Palace might have done a little more homework than they did. I am quite happy, by the way, to be confused with Michael Curry. I'd like to be able to preach like him someday. What the British don't seem to have grasped is that for Michael, that was actually subdued. You wouldn't know it from looking around that chapel at the faces. But no, I think the readings we've heard today, and indeed what we're here to do in these confirmations and receptions, is a matter of our identity, our core identity. Who are we? And what are the mistaken identities we all wear from time to time? How do we get confused with things like consumer and producer and all the other labels that get slapped upon us? Who are we really here? There's a story from the Jewish tradition I love that tries to answer this question of how do you know someone? How do you actually know someone? Not a press release version of them, but how do you know them? It seems a husband and a wife were having an argument about the child who had just been born to them, a little boy. When it was time officially to announce his name to the community, they began to argue. She, the mother, wanted to name the child after her father. The husband, in exactly the same modality, was insisting on naming the little boy after his father. They could not come to an agreement. It was an argument that began escalating and escalating and escalating to the point that they had to call in the rabbi to settle the matter for them. Finally, the rabbi arrived and sat them down and said, "So tell me, what's the problem?" They told him about the argument, how each wanted to name the child after his or her father. And so he asked the mother, "What was the name of your father?" "Abijah," she said. And he turned to the husband, he said, "And you, what was the name of your father?" "Abijah," he said. So the rabbi, scratching his head, said, "Then what's the problem?" "You see, rabbi," said the woman, "my father was a scholar, and his father was a horse thief. How can I allow my son to be named after a man like that?" The rabbi gave a lot of thought to it. The problem was delicate. He didn't want one party to feel that it had won and the other that it had lost. And so finally, he said this: "This is what I suggest you do. Name the boy Abijah. And then see if he grows up to be a horse thief or a scholar, and you will know after whom he was named." Right. So how do you find out what makes a person a person? What do you do? How do you know what makes a person tick? The rabbi knew the answer to that question. It's the only answer that makes any sense. Jesus said it too in the scriptures: by their fruits you'll know them. In the gospel story we heard today, Jesus comes home. He comes home to the town in which he'd been brought up, and he goes to church, as was his custom, the text says. Nazareth was not a big place, keep that in mind. Some of us have been, had the joy of visiting the Holy Land and standing in the spot archaeologists are pretty well convinced probably was the site of that first century synagogue. It is not big. This would be a vast space. It's about the size of this platform, more or less. Jesus goes there, as was his custom. They hand him the scroll, which was part of the liturgy of the synagogue, and Jesus chooses that text from Isaiah: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captive, sight for the blind, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." every eye must have been on him. They'd heard the stories about this wonder-working young rabbi, local boy, made good, someone they thought they knew all about. Every eye must have been on him. And in the silence, Jesus sits down and declares that today this passage of Scripture has been made a reality right in their presence. Boy, did that take nerve. The people of Nazareth knew this Jesus, Yeshua, didn't they? This was Joseph's boy. He'd grown up with their own kids playing out there on the streets. They knew him. They didn't know him at all. They didn't know him at all. He wasn't going to fit neatly into their assumptions. Thomas Merton, that great 20th century teacher of the spiritual life, says this: if you want to know who I am, don't ask about the color of my hair or the way I walk or what I do for a living. If you want to know who I am, ask me what I'm living for and then push me into it. Ask me what I'm living for and then push me into it. Jesus told the people in his hometown synagogue who he was. He told them what he was living for, and that telling wasn't enough, of course. It never is. Jesus wasn't particularly unique, you know. Not in anything he said. Jesus didn't really have anything much new to say. There had been lots of religious teachers in Israel saying pretty much the same things Jesus was saying. People had heard it all before. No, the thing that made Jesus different was not what he said. The thing that made Jesus different was that he acted consistently as though he really believed it. In Jesus, the word and the deed are one thing. In Hebrew, incidentally, there's only one word for word and deed. God speaks it, and it happens. In Jesus, that reality is present. The deed and the word are one thing, and that's always something startling. Jesus declared what he was living for, and he allowed himself to be pushed into it. He invited that push. That's the remarkable thing about Luke's account of this scene in the synagogue. Jesus isn't just talking. Even in first century Palestine, talk was cheap. Seems to me it's just gotten cheaper, especially lately. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He says, here it is. Folks, you've heard about it all these years, the promises and the prophets about how God is coming to set us free. Here it is. I am doing it. I bear the name. The name of the God who has promised to release the captives and open eyes. I bear the name, and I am making the name, that name, a reality. Push me into my name and find out who I am. And it promises to be a very risky name that Jesus carries. It's a name that belongs to a very risky God. Playing it safe does not seem to be part of God's standard operating procedure. Good news to the poor, release to the captives, new sight for the blind, liberty for the oppressed. Sounds a little subversive, even revolutionary. And ultimately, it was too much for the world to bear. It was certainly too much for those folks in Nazareth. We don't hear this part. For some reason, our reading stops shy of it. But later on in the story, in Luke's account, those folks in Nazareth try to throw Jesus off a cliff. So much for hometown hospitality. The name of God is not a name that can be invoked to bless the status quo. A kind of standardized incantation at the end of every political speech. Have you ever noticed how in election season we become very religious? God bless, God bless, God bless. or worse. That kind of invoking of the divine reality, that kind of invocation of God, is a pale reflection of Isaiah's vision if it does not take seriously the risk of unseating our comfortable assumptions about power and who God's favorites are. If you want to find out who we are, is the question today, then find out what we're living for and then push us into it. And that applies not just to some specialized religious sphere. We are not called to be Christians only in church. Not even particularly in church, by the way. No. The reality of who we are, the name we have been given, that's what happens in baptism, you know. Do you know that? We should practice more truth in advertising at baptism, I think. When people bring their precious infants to the water of baptism, I think we ought to really tell them the truth. We're going to take away your child's name and give her a new one, Christian. We're going to sign her with the oil of salvation after we drown her in the water. Oh, by the way. We're going to sign her with the oil of salvation, not in the form of a smiley face, but in the form of a cross. We do not lie to people in church. We sign them with the cross and we tell them the truth. This is going to hurt. Living hurts. Anything worthy of approaching being called love contains within itself at least the possibility of agony, doesn't it? Anybody here in love ever? Anybody here have a child? We know the truth. God does too. From the inside out, living for others is sometimes painful and not infrequently dangerous. But it's the only way to real life. The longer I go on in this Christian life, the more convinced I am that it is one lengthy process of learning to live like this. Not like this. The way so much of the world is doing it these days, and always has, it seems. No. We commit ourselves to learning to live more and more like the Lord we follow, knowing full well that if we dare to live this undefended, someone might well come along and nail us to a cross too. But living out of the deepest possible conviction that this is the only way to any life really worth having. That's the Christian life. In baptism, you and I have received a risky new name. Christian. Christ bearer. We belong to God's own family in a very specific way. In baptism, we are born into the body of Christ, branded with the sign of our identity, marked as Christ's own forever. So we bear the name, we bear the responsibility of making God's endless mercy and justice real in this world. That's what these baptismal promises are all about. We're going to make together in just a few minutes. A friend of mine says that whenever his teenagers used to walk out of the door at night, especially after they had crossed that bridge of being entrusted with the car keys, he would send them out for their evening out of the house with these words, "Just remember, you're a Stevenson." Well, just remember, you're a Christian. So am I. God help us. How will the world know? How will the world know the secret of our identity? What are we living for? Only one answer I know of. Let's stand with Jesus. Let us live for the poor, the blind, the oppressed, wherever we find them in our lives. Let the scriptures continue to be fulfilled in our hearing. Let us live so that the world will find out what we're living for and then push us into it.